There are those who really don't think that the tabernacle is all that important of a subject. I mean, after all, that was thousands of years ago. We live in the 80s. And even when it comes to the Bible, of all the things that are in the scripture, why should the tabernacle be looked upon as having of great importance? However, God thinks it is very important. In fact, the tabernacle is written about in detail more than any other single subject in the Bible. Look at creation. Two chapters in the Bible are devoted to creation. 50 chapters are devoted to the tabernacle. Now, when we think in order of importance, we think, well, creation is so important, and indeed it is, but God designed the scripture so that 50 chapters total speak about the tabernacle because of the importance of access to God, because of their importance of drawing near, and also because they typify, as we discovered last week, our relationship with Jesus Christ. We have been contrasting the old covenant and the new. The theme of the book of Hebrews is what? Superiority. Jesus is superior to Moses. He's superior to Aaron. Chapter 7, we have the superiority of the priesthood after a superior order, the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron. Chapter 8, we have a superior covenant. Jesus in the upper room spoke about the new covenant as predicted in Jeremiah 31. Chapter 9, we understand that we have a superior sanctuary. And now in chapter 10, a superior sacrifice. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Now, as we said last week, chapter 9 and chapter 10 are dealing with the same subject. Except that chapter 10 emphasizes the sacrifice, not just the priesthood, not just the real sanctuary in heaven where Jesus entered and offered his blood, but now the sacrifice himself, Jesus Christ. But the contrast is the law. It says the law having a shadow of good things to come. It is wrong for anyone to seek to live under the law to gain righteousness to God. There are many people who try to live a life based on legalism. Because for some reason, the human nature wants laws, rules, and regulations. They feel comfortable because once they keep those rules and regulations, they have something to boast in. Gee, I've kept the law. I've been a good boy this week. Thus, I've earned it. Thus, God should reward me for it. Thus, I can boast because I've done something. The New Testament completely strips away boasting, except in the Lord. Let him the glory, glory in the Lord. And some people seek to live under a rules and regulation approach. I know lots of people who seek to go back to Judaism, even as Christians, as if the Jewish law was somehow superior, when it is indeed inferior. There are religious groups who tell you that you need to keep the law of Moses. However, you can never separate the commandments of God in the Old Testament from ceremonial law. To say, well, we've just got to live under the Ten Commandments and all the laws in the book of Moses, means that you better get yourself a tabernacle and start raising sheep. Because you better start taking goats and sheep annually to this tabernacle to get righteousness for your sins, because it's part and parcel of the same system. You can't say, I'm going to live under rules and regulations and a stiff legalistic background, unless you're keeping ceremonial law. God gave it part and parcel to the same group. Those things were a shadow, or literally a hazy outline of the reality, which is Jesus Christ. They predicted, they foreshadowed, or they spoke forth the perfect sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make for us. You see, many people will begin by grace in their Christian walk, but then they'll start wanting to make progress or ending under the law. To the Galatians, Paul said, oh, foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to be made perfect by the flesh? Then it says, For then would they not have ceased to be offered, that is, those sacrifices. For the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of goats and bulls could take away sins. There was never a remission of sins when people went to offer sacrifices in the tabernacle. There was a reminder. Every day of atonement, every Yom Kippur, as the smoke of sacrifices would arise, as the priest would take out his knife and start cutting up those animals. The remembrance of sin. Oh, gee, we're rotten sinners, man. We've got to continually have this sin purged and washed. It was a reminder of their sinfulness. There wasn't a remission because the sacrifices never ceased. Because it says in verse 4 that that kind of blood could not take away sins. You see, under the old covenant, there was judicial forgiveness. There was judicial forgiveness. There was not the removal of guilt. God simply covered over the sins. They were not removed totally. Because those things foreshadowed the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ that would take away sins. The Hebrew word is kafar. It means to cover. It's like taking, if there's a stain on the rug and we were just to cover it over with something. It's still there, but you can't see it. The Old Testament kafar, it covered over the sins. It didn't completely remove them because the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, now we get a little conversation between the Father and the Son. Sometimes we wonder, I wonder what they talked about. I wonder what Jesus and the Father spoke about before Jesus came into the world. Together while they were in the heavenly realm before Jesus came and took upon the form of a man. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and burnt offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you notice the repetition of that phrase? Once for all. Meaning, we do not have to continually make a sacrifice or go through a ritual that would depict a continual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For to do that would be to tell God that his sacrifice was not enough. It's once for all. For the remission of sin, for the sanctification of the saints, it's done. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, why could they never take away sins? Because they had to do it continually. The fact that there was a repetitive sacrifice proved that the sacrifice was inadequate because they couldn't stop it. They could never come to a place where they offered up the final lamb and said, you know what? This is the last lamb we're ever going to have to sacrifice. It's all done. It's paid for. Because man's guilt continued year after year, generation after generation. Now, there is a contrast between the priests of the Old Covenant and the high priest of the New Covenant, who is Jesus Christ. Here's the contrast. Every single year, the high priest would have to go into the holy place, get hyssop, dip it in blood, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, bring the incense in, say the prayers, atonement was made for the people. Day after day, the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, feast days, more sacrifices, year after year. They never quit. They kept going in and standing in the Holy of Holies, standing as a representative. Jesus Christ did it once and then sat down. He didn't sit down because he was tired. He sat down, meaning there's nothing left to do. The work is finished. So the contrast of going in constantly versus Jesus Christ who sat down because he could take away sins. It's hard for us to depict what the Jewish ceremony was like with all of the lambs being slain. Judaism really was a very bloody religion. The way the system was designed was that outside, let's take away the tabernacle, let's go ahead to the temple. Let's go to the temple that Herod built. It's because I'm familiar with the topography of Jerusalem. There was an altar outside the very holy place itself in the court of the Gentiles known as the altar of sacrifice. It was made out of brass, the brazen altar. The animal was brought there, the throat was cut open, the blood was drained, it was quartered, and different portions were given to the priests. Part of it was burned, the carcass was taken outside the camp. But imagine all of the blood of thousands of animals. And so when Herod built his temple, he constructed the altar so that the blood drained into a conduit that actually went underground through the Temple Mount and dumped out into a river outside Jerusalem on the east side known as the Kidron Brook, the Kidron Valley. So that the Kidron Valley, especially during Passover, was blood red because the entrails and the blood of the animals drained from the temple continually out into the river and then was drained out into the wilderness. Josephus estimates that during the Passover, around the time of Jesus Christ, in those years when pilgrims would swarm into Jerusalem, that just during one Passover season, 256,000 lambs were slain for one Passover function. Now imagine having the job of being a priest. And you've done it all day long. You look like a butcher in Safeway. You've had a knife in your hands all day. You've been skinning, you've been cutting, your clothes are covered in it. There's a continual smoke arising to God in worship and in sacrifice. What good news it was to the Jew to know that it's once and for all accomplished and our high priest sat down at the right hand of God. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made a footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. When God spoke through Jeremiah, the promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. He spoke primarily to the Jew. Although God knew that the world or that his salvation would encompass the whole world, even the Gentiles. Primarily, the new covenant was spoken to the Jew because the Jews were the people God made covenant with. A chosen people. There was a prediction of a new covenant to the Jews. For in those days, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with my people Israel and Judah. I will write my law in their hearts. It won't be like the former covenant. I will write my law in their minds and their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And so Paul, when he came preaching, he said the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So Hebrews is filled with all of the covenant promises that God made to his people because this is the covenant people, the Jews. Most of us, as we've said many times, are Gentiles and we have been grafted in by grace. The promise was not made to us originally. although it was to encompass the Gentiles, primarily it was to the Jew. The Jews rejected the gospel. Paul brought his gospel to the Gentiles. There is a beautiful promise that says, verse 17, then he adds, and I'm glad he added, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Thank you, Lord. God doesn't treat us on the basis of our past. Why is it then, if God says, I've forgotten or I will remember no more of these things, why do we keep reminding him? Oh, Lord, you know I'm such a creep. Oh, I'm not worthy of your glory. I'm not worthy of this. I've done this. I've done that. Why do you keep reminding him of it? He knows that. He has chosen not to deal with you on the basis of your sins. So why keep bringing it up? Why live under the guilt of what Jesus has washed away since we've confessed it, since we've repented? Why not live under grace? Why go back under the law? To live under perpetual guilt is to live under the law.
Oh, I'm such a wretch. I'm no good.
I get weary of hearing that. It's nothing new to God. You're not telling God anything he doesn't know. Why do you think God sent Jesus? Why don't you just rest, as it says in Hebrews 4, in the fact that it's a finished work, that you can't add to it, you can't take anything away from it, but you enter in by faith. And that faith will produce works and righteous deeds. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, which literally means boldness of speech, where you're not intimidated like those characters in The Wizard of Oz who tremble at the voice of the great Oz and they shake there and fall on their backs. But you can come into the presence of God with boldness of speech. You can go, hello, Lord, here I am. I love you. You don't have to come in saying, Lord, is it okay if I talk to you? But you can come in boldly, with confidence, or better yet, boldness of speech, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You know what a thrilling truth that was to the Jew? Do you recognize that in the Jewish temple, there were trespass signs all the way along in every part of that tabernacle or of that temple? In the court of the Gentiles, there was a wall, a division that separated the court of the Gentiles from the other courts. And there was a sign posted on that wall that said, death to any Gentile past this wall. And they meant business. Man, you were a Gentile, you weren't a Jew, and you cruised through that wall, they'd take you out and kill you. No hope. If you were a woman and you dared trespass into the court of the men, they'd kill you. If you were a man and trespassed into the court of the priests, they'd kill you. If you were a priest and went into the Holy of Holies where the high priest was, God'd kill you. There was division. There was an access. But now we have boldness of speech to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we have gone over these verses last Sunday morning, so we'll skip their significance tonight simply because of time. However, God invites us to draw near. What is the one thing Satan seeks to do? Keep us out. He doesn't want you drawing near. He wants to do everything he can to keep us away from God, to keep us coming to that point of strength, and the place of strength is refuge in him. How does he do it? By holding guilt over your head. You creep. How dare you seek to draw near to God? Do you recognize all the things you've been doing this week? Or what about those sinful thoughts you've just been thinking 5 minutes ago? Forget it. God's not going to listen to you. You might as well give up. Might as well just go goof off. Seeking to condemn. Seeking to foist guilt upon you. When God says, hey, draw near. Boldness of speech. Come on in. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging, stirring up one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, beginning in verse 26, we have the fourth of five exhortations given in this book. And it says, if we sin willfully, that is, if we go on continually, perpetually, willfully sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. You say, my goodness, what is he speaking about? That sounds pretty harsh. In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices for every type of sin, including sins of ignorance. In other words, if you sinned and you didn't even know you sinned, there was a sacrifice for that. There was not a sacrifice for willful, continual disobedience. If a person sinned with the sin of a high hand in willful transgression, there wasn't a sacrifice for that. They'd take them outside the camp and stone them. He's writing to the Hebrews who knew better. And he's saying, now that you are confronted with the truth about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you go back into Judaism, there's no sacrifice. You are trying, now that you know what Jesus is about, for you to not follow Christ, but to go to Judaism and not trust in Christ, there's no sacrifice. But the wrath of God, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now that's the reason David was so concerned in Psalm 51. He said, Lord, you don't desire sacrifice. My sin is ever before me. And he pleaded for mercy, because David knew that all the sacrifices in the world couldn't really atone for something he willfully did. But he instead, even knowing that, begged God for mercy and for forgiveness anyway. And he said, all I can offer you, God, is what? A broken heart, a contrite spirit, a broken spirit you will not despise. But David came and pleaded with the Lord, and that's why he said, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant which he had sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Do you recognize the consequences of rejecting God's only solution for sin, Jesus? God's not going to place you before his judgment seat if you reject him and say, well, you know, you really shouldn't have done that, but after all, heaven's for everybody. Why don't you just come in? But you can't have the chief seat. You have to have the corner. But you can come in anyway. The gospel means good news. Grace, salvation, forgiveness. There's a flip side of that. Rejection brings judgment. It's no less the truth. I have watched, in the short few years I've been in ministry, believers and unbelievers live and die. I've watched the quality of life of an unbeliever and a believer. I've done funerals for both Christians and non-Christians. I'll tell you what, man, a non-Christian's funeral is pretty gloomy. I don't like doing them. I can't offer sweet little platitudes saying, well, now I'm just glad that old whoever was in heaven. Unless I knew that he had a walk with the Lord. But I'll tell you what, a Christian funeral is glorious. God took him home. He's graduated. He's in the presence of the Lord. But a non-Christian funeral is so sad. Rejecting the truth. And really, the only thing you can do at those types of experiences, those types of ceremonies, is to share with the living, not even worry about the dead. It's gone. But now what about you? You need to make a commitment to the Lord. Life is so short. Paul is urging these Hebrew Christians to think in the light of eternity, to make decisions that bear out eternal benefits. He talks about, in verse 29, insulting the Spirit of grace. How can a person insult the Holy Spirit? Or as Jesus say, blaspheme the Holy Spirit? There's a lot of questions about what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. From time to time, I have fearful young believers coming up to me in tears saying, I think I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I put my arm around them and assure them, brother, sister, you couldn't have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because you're concerned about it. You're worried that you have. You still have feeling. You still have sensitivity toward sin and a desire to please God. Someone who's committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit does not have that feeling. They have reprobate minds. Their past feeling. Their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. For what is the main purpose? What is the main mission and ministry of the Holy Spirit? To convict of sin and draw a person to Jesus Christ. When a person rejects Jesus constantly, continually, all through his or her life, he is resisting or insulting the very work the Holy Spirit came to do. If a person dies in that state of the continual rejection of Jesus Christ, he's committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There's no remission anymore. It's called insulting the Holy Spirit or blaspheming him. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, catch this in its context. He is using as an example people who deliberately sin, who deliberately, willfully transgress without any change or repentance. They fall into the hands of the living God. It's not good news. It's bad news. If the situation were reversed, if a person had a relationship with God and sins forgiven, it'd be a joyous thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You fall into the hands of a loving God constantly and a living God. You see, the gospel is both good news and bad news. Depends on the person's condition. The same message, the same gospel, to one person is cause for rejoicing. For another person, it's the cause of shame. Person hears the gospel, oh, that's so glorious. I love it. I believe it. I follow it. Oh, that's so comforting. To another person, they fold their arms. They get bitter. They get angry. They don't like what they hear because they are living in darkness. They are living in sin. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God because that person will have to face God one day and give account for his life. And the party's over. It's payday. And the wages of sin are death. And Satan's a good boss. He'll pay you on time. But the gift of God is eternal life. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated or enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Now here was the problem. These Jewish Christians were being persecuted for their faith. They come out of Judaism. They've had the experience that many of you have. As soon as you come to know Jesus Christ, you tell your friends and family, some of them who are very religious, aren't they? And they don't quite understand the way you wish they'd understand. You figure that as soon as you became a Christian, your parents or your husband or your wife or your friends would say, oh, that's great. And they didn't. They were insulted. In fact, some of you kids who've accepted the Lord, you've gone home to tell your parents, you've insulted your parents because they thought all along you were Christians. And sort of, in a sense, you're insulting your upbringing. They've done all that they can bringing you up in this religious system because it's the best thing to them, the best system, the best church. And for you to say, you know, I haven't been a Christian all these years, now I'm a believer. They take offense to it. This is the pressure the Jewish Christians. those within the system of Judaism were now persecuting those who had accepted the Lord. And they were facing pressure. And many of them were going back saying, it's not worth it. I didn't expect to get this kind of hassle. And so the writer of Hebrews says, now you guys remember. Use the gift of your memory and think back to the former days when you were so on fire for the Lord that you were persecuted, but you stuck it out. People laughed at you. People mocked at you. But you didn't hang your head low. You put your head up high. You were proud to suffer affliction for the gospel. Even when it wasn't you that they were persecuting, but your friends that you were hanging out with who were Christians. You were companions with them. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. What a beautiful principle. The value of eternal possessions versus earthly possessions. Paul says, you were so in love with the Lord that when people even stole your possessions, if you wanted to use a modern idiom, when they would go inside your house, take your stereo, take your clothes, ransack your house because you were a Christian, you said, big deal. It's going to burn anyway. I've got an everlasting habitation. Now, there's nothing wrong with possessions. There's nothing wrong with nice cars, nice stereos. However, it is wrong if those possessions possess you. If they've got such a grip of your life that if you lose them, your whole life is going to fall apart, then I guess that would be considered idolatry, wouldn't it? Because those things are holding on to you and you're serving them instead of those serving you. Paul said, you accepted the plundering of your goods with joy or joyfully, knowing that you have an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. That's one of the key themes in this book. We have read it, and we read it tonight over and over again. Endurance, perseverance, patience, stick it out. Don't give up. Keep going. You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. You know, I often hear this phrase, well, if the Lord tarries and we're here a few more years, then we'll do this and that. Excuse me, but the Lord will not tarry, folks. But we often hear that, well, now, if the Lord tarries, he's not going to tarry. The reason we say it is because we don't have his calendar on our desk. We don't know his timetable. He does, and he's not late. He's never late for an appointment. He keeps everyone. He will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, chapter 11 is not a break. It is a continuation of his thought. He says, we don't draw back to perdition. We are those who believe and we're saved by faith. Now he describes faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is not a definition of faith, where it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is not a definition. It is a description. It describes a man of faith, and then it gives examples all the way through the entire chapter. Faith, true biblical faith, is exemplified by these men and women in this chapter. Faith is not blind optimism. It is not, well, I kind of hope so. It is not a hope-so attitude. It's not just, just faith. Some strange little thing we just sort of say we believe in. Nor is faith saying we believe something in spite of evidence in the opposite direction. Faith is believing something. It is trusting in, not something, someone. Faith is only as good as its object. Christians are often accused by unbelievers as having blind faith. This was Kierkegaard's favorite expression. He accused Christians of taking a blind leap in the dark. Faith doesn't take a blind leap. It believes in God who has kept his promises. It is objective faith based on all of the revelation in the past being fulfilled. It is based on evidence. It is not just a blind leap. There is intellect behind it. We're to love the Lord with all of our mind, as well as our heart, soul. And the mind does come into play. Now it says, faith is the substance. The literal word means to stand under or support. It is the firm foundation, literally, of things hoped for. The evidence, or better translation, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made out of things which are visible. What a wild verse. Look at it again. The worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now this was written thousands of years before they came up with the atomic theory, where man began to realize that everything we see is composed of particles that in and of themselves are invisible. And there's positive and negative electrical charges and invisible components that bound together make matter and mass that has weight. Our visible world is made out of invisible particles. The man of faith is always ahead of the man of science, even though the man of science says that the man of faith is blind. You know, the scripture speaks about the world being round. The Bible says God sits on the circle or the sphere of the earth. The Bible talks about the stars being innumerable, as we're going to read in a few passages. Back before Galileo's day, they believed that there were 6,018 stars. Because they got out there one night and said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Then Galileo put some glass together, formed a telescope, and counted much more. And with the higher power telescopes, we understand now that the stars are innumerable. We don't know how many there are. There's not only stars, there's galaxies out there we know nothing about. The universe is so vast. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than through Cain. Now, we're going to go through what is called the Hall of Faith, or the Hall of Fame of Faith. This is sort of like a little Old Testament gallery. And in one corner we have Abel, and another corner we have Moses and Abraham, and there's a little description written of them, a little write-up, a little biography, by God, by the Holy Spirit, exalting each person, in a sense, exonerating their faith in God. There are common denominators between each person. Number one, God spoke to each person through his word. Number two, each person obeyed God. And true faith is obeying God's revelation in spite of the circumstances. That's true faith. I pray that as we meditate on this chapter, we will get a true description of faith. Job said, though he slay me, I will trust. Now that is not some people's posture when it comes to their relationship with God. For some people, it's as long as I'm healthy, I will trust. As long as I have prosperity, oh yay, I will trust. As long as the cupboards are full, as long as I have two cars and a red Porsche, oh, I will trust the Lord. But what about when you're diseased? What about when you're not prosperous? What about when you're poor? Will that be the circumstance that causes you to say, I quit following the Lord, I didn't expect this, God hasn't given me what I want when I want it? Job said, though he even kill me, I will trust him. Oh boy, it's easy to trust the Lord when you have full cabinets, full cupboards, a lot of food, a lot of prosperity, good health. Oh, the Lord is good. Trust him, yeah. What about when you don't have those things? True faith, in the midst of adverse circumstances, pain, suffering, disease, lack of prosperity, says, I still trust that God is good, that God can heal, that God is loving, even when all the circumstances around you would dictate otherwise. That's true faith. And that's the example of these men. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. That is, this is still his testimony. It's still being written about and spoken to us today. Now, Abel made a decision. He had God's revelation, God's word came to him, and he, in obedience, responded to that revelation, though it cost him. And it says, God testifying of his gifts. Now, there are those people, in trying to contrast the offerings of Cain and Abel, say that, well, you know, God accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's, because Abel's offering was an offering from the animals. And Cain's offering was not an animal blood sacrifice. So what? That has nothing to do with it. God commanded many grain offerings, meal offerings, not just blood sacrifice. The reason that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God was because of his faith in God. Remember the incident when Cain brought his sacrifice to the Lord and he saw that God was pleased with his brothers over his? His face started getting really sneery, and God said, Cain, why art thou bummed out? Well, that's sort of a paraphrase. He said, why are you so angry? Why is your countenance fallen, literally? Why are you so angry? Cain, if you lived right, I would accept your sacrifice. You see, Abel had a righteous life. Cain had a religious life, but not a righteous life. Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. Cain did not. God never separates the worship from the worshiper, the sacrifice from the one who is giving the sacrifice. So we may come and sing and give great sacrifices of praise and worship, but if we're not living in obedience, God doesn't accept it. If we're living a hypocritical lifestyle all the way through the week, we're living one day, Monday through Friday and Saturday, and then on Sunday we live so holy and righteous and just look like we're really Joe spiritual. God never separates the worship from the worshiper. And that worship is not accepted. But Abel offered it by faith. By faith, Enoch was translated, or literally carried across, so that he did not see death and was found, nor not found, because God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, Enoch never died. God took him. God translated him. God carried him across. Some see the prefigurement of the rapture of the church in Enoch. That's quite possible. I don't know. But the most important thing about this verse is not what happened to his body, but his testimony was that he pleased God by faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Important verse. God does not reward the casual inquirer, but the diligent seeker. Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who would like a snack for righteousness. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You must first believe that God is, that he is real, that he is all that he said he is, that he is all that his word proclaims him to be. And number two, that God rewards those who seek after him. The Old Testament prophet said, if you seek him with all of your heart, then you will be found by him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What a dilemma Noah was in. No one had ever seen a flood up to that time. And he's out in the middle of the desert of the Mesopotamian Delta. And he's out there building this boat. Hey, Noah, what are you doing? Oh, I'm building a boat. A boat? Why are you building a boat? We're in the middle of the desert. You know, it's sort of funny. I walk by these marine places here in Albuquerque. Now, I know that people have boats and stuff, but I just don't think there's quite that much demand for them out here. I mean, maybe a little trip around the local lake, but Anyway, it just strikes me as funny to see these huge boat places out in the middle of the desert. And there's Noah out there building his boat, you know, and he's, why are you building a boat? Well, it's going to rain. Well, so what? It rains all the time. Yeah, but God promised it's going to rain and that the whole world's going to be destroyed by a flood. Yeah, Noah. Getting old, aren't you? What have you been drinking, Noah? And I'm sure that Noah was written up in every local newspaper. He was probably in the cartoon section, the political cartoon. People called him a radical fundamentalist, a religious eccentric. I'm sure they plugged away at him. And think how he must have felt as he was loading the animals one day on the ark. God, I'm trusting you for this one. Come through, all right? Like to see all these hecklers flooded. Two by two, they go on the ark, and they're just kind of, the hecklers are out there folding their arms, laughing at old Noah. And finally, the Lord shut the ark. Then they felt a couple raindrops. Hey, who's playing a trick? Who spit? Noah received a word from God and acted upon that revelation in spite of the circumstances, in spite of ridicule. That's true faith. He didn't have any outward sign, any visible, tangible manifestation, other than he had a promise of God. And he was ridiculed for it. And he was vindicated by God later on. Jesus uses Noah as an example of what will happen in the end times. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. For as men were eating and drinking, giving in marriage and so forth, up till the time that Noah entered the ark, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And so you tell people, hey, Jesus Christ is coming soon. My grandma told me that stuff. Yeah, but it's written in the Bible. We have the assurance of the promise of God. In fact, all of the signs that are predicted in Matthew, in Mark 13, and all of these other prophecies are coming to pass. We see the evidence in Europe, in Russia, in the Mideast. Yeah. And you're heckled. But true faith causes a moving. By faith, it says Noah, it says that he was moved with godly fear. If you believe, it should motivate us to live holy before the Lord, close to our Savior. By faith, Abraham. Now that's important for the Jew to bring up Abraham. He's the father of the Jewish nation. He obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he's going. Now God said, I want you to leave your town. I'm going to take you to a place that I have for you. He didn't tell him a place it was, didn't give a road map, didn't give him AAA insurance. He was out on his own, just living in tents, living by faith. And he went out by faith, just being a foreigner, a sojourner, a traveler. And God was guiding him one step at a time. It speaks about the place where afterward he would receive as an inheritance. I know that the situation in the Mideast today is quite, well, it's a messy deal. I understand the plight of the Palestinians, I think, and the dilemma that Israel faces. I certainly do not condone some of the activity that Israel is using with the Palestinians. I know that she has a right to defend her borders. Some of the tactics I do not appreciate, I do not approve of. However, the right of the land of Israel, the title deed is given to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes. I am really looking forward to going to Israel this year in April. Can't wait to just talk to some of the Jews and Arabs personally and get their feelings on it. Now, some of you have signed up. Many of you have canceled. And I can understand why, because of the terrorism. However, number one, we're not going to places where you're going to be shot at with machine guns. We're not taking you to the West Bank or to the Gaza Strip. Number two, we're traveling to a country that has had this kind of activity that you hear about on Nightline for the last 3,000 years. Except during a brief time, during the time of King Solomon and part of the reign of King David. Anyway, we'll go on. But it's funny because, there's so much terrorism. In Israel, per 100,000 people, there are 20 murderous killings, including terrorism. 10 out of 100,000. In Europe, there are 20 murderous killings, including terrorism. 20 out of 100,000. In the United States, it's 50 out of 100,000. 2.5 more times the terrorism in our country than in Israel. People will take a trip to L.A. or New York City, and it's much worse than going, I think, even to Hebron in the West Bank. I've been to both places. I would not want to take a tour to some of the places in America. I'd gladly go to Israel. I live there. I don't see that much danger in it. Okay, now that we have properly digressed totally from what we were talking about. Actually, not all that much, because Abraham went there by faith. Some of you can too. It speaks about Abraham dwelling in tents, and then it says, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. In fact, they waited 25 years for their child, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, although Abraham and Sarah are held up as examples of faith, they had problems. They had lapses of faith. God said, Abraham, you're going to have a son. As soon as Sarah heard that, what'd she do? Did she say, oh, praise the Lord, I believe. She said, ah, ha, 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 woo, that's a great joke, Lord. You know any others? God overheard her and said, why did Sarah laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. He did too. Great hero of faith. So much so that later on, when God hadn't given him their son, she said, honey, look, I'm getting old. This can't happen. Take my young handmaiden Hagar. Let's help God out a little bit. He needs help getting out of this difficult promise he made. And so they had Ishmael, who was not the son of the promise. Therefore, from one man, and from him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is upon the seashore. These all died in faith. Oh, that's interesting. Didn't know you could die in faith. I thought you were just healed in faith. Not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. So are you. You have no right to get so firmly attached to this world that you don't have your hopes on a better country, a better city. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they have been called to mind, they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. I can see now that I'm not going to finish Hebrews tonight in the way I'd adequately like to do it, so we're going to cover chapter 11 and save two chapters for next week instead of going through four tonight. So since we have a few minutes, look back at verse 17. Again, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Isaac was the most important person next to his wife, probably, if not for Abraham, the most important person in Abraham's life. It was the supreme sacrifice for God to ask Abraham to take his son to an altar and kill him. But he did it by faith. It says in Genesis chapter 22, which gives us that account, that this was a test by the Lord. Now, there is a difference between being tested by God and being tempted by the devil. God does not tempt any person, James tells us. Satan tempts, God tests. Satan's desire and design in temptation is that we fall and succumb to the temptation and disobey the will of God by taking the shortcut. God's desire and design in testing is to refine us. And God will not allow us to be tested above that which we're able to endure. So to be tested, it's God's vote of confidence. God knew you can handle it. God is testing you to refine you, to bring the dross of your character to the surface so he can skim it away. And next week when we're in chapter 12, it talks about the chastening or the spankings that God gives us to take away the dross, to refine our character, to make us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham was tested. God often will come to us touching the most sensitive area of your life, your Isaac, the thing you prize more than anything else, and say, are you willing to sacrifice it? Oh, no, Lord, please don't take that away. Anything but that. And God will continually deal with that issue until it is dealt with. God points his finger at something you prize or a person you prize, a relationship, a position, a thing, anything that you would esteem higher than God. God is always putting his fingers into it. And it hurts. And he won't let up until you've dealt with it. So yield to him. Make it easy on yourself. Let him test you. Jesus came to the rich young ruler. Or the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life, good master? Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. You know the commandments. What does it say? He listed off the commandments. The young ruler said, I've done all these things from my youth. Great. One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven. And it says the rich young ruler went away sorrowfully. Was Jesus giving a commandment that everybody who follows him must take their wallets, their bank accounts, everything, and just give it away? No. He was dealing with the sensitive issue, the sensitive area of the rich young ruler's life that was his wealth. Oh, he wanted wealth more than anything else. He lived for it. The wealth possessed him. Thus, Jesus was dealing with it. What is your Isaac? I've had a lot of them, and I have them all the time. God always pokes at them. I say, hands off. Holy Spirit's in there meddling in my life. I say, what are you doing? Look, I served you. I've given up everything. Let me just have this fun little thing, would you? No, I love you too much. I want you to sacrifice it. He might give it back, or he might not, depending if it's harmful for you or not. I've known musicians who've come out of the world whose God was their music. And I've seen them give music over to God on the altar and say, kill it, God. I sacrifice it to you. And I've seen God turn around, sanctify it, and give it back to them. But you have to be willing to sacrifice your most prized Isaac. I'll tell you what it was for me before I came to New Mexico. It was Huntington Beach. I remember walking through the shores, or along the shore at night by the pier. Had my coat on. It was a nice balmy evening. The seagulls and the waves were breaking. I was praying and I thought, Lord, this is going to be tough to leave if you ever call me out of here. I just love this place. I'm not tired of it. And when the time was drawing near, when I believed the Lord was calling me out, I thought he was calling me to a lot of places. When I thought he was calling me to Aspen, Colorado, I could give it up. Now, don't get me wrong. I have grown to love this city very much. I really have. This is my home now. Lenny and I feel very comfortable, very much at home with the fellowship here. I love the climate. I love the surroundings. It's taken a while to get used to it, but I love it now. But I'll tell you at first, I'll tell you at first, it was like for me going into the Sinai Peninsula from Egypt. I thought, oh no, Lord, you wouldn't do this to me, would you? Lord, there's many needy people at the beach. They need to hear the gospel. They sin there too, you know. They need churches there too, you know. God said, give it up. Now, he hasn't given it back to me. That's okay. Because I meant it when I gave it up to him. I didn't say, give it back on the condition. I'll give it to you on the condition I have it back soon. No, it's his. God's given me something much better. But God puts his finger at that sensitive area. Are you willing to give it up? Abraham was. Can you imagine how Abraham felt 3 days Isaac was as good as dead? He traveled from Hebron up to a place called Mount Moriah in Jerusalem for 3 days as God commanded him to take him to the place where he would show him and sacrifice him to the Lord. For 3 days, Abraham believed Isaac was as good as dead. This is it. He didn't know God was going to say stop. He knew, though, that if his son died, that God would raise him up again from the dead. You see, there's a beautiful typology in the Old Testament sacrifice of Isaac and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He knew, it says. Yeah, verse 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You say, well, the resurrection isn't found in the scripture. In the Old Testament, it is found in this section in Genesis chapter 22. For 3 days, he was dead to Abraham. On the third day, he was raised again. Beautiful analogy, by the way. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. His only begotten son. The very first time the word love is used in the Bible, it is used in Genesis 22. And it is depictive of the love that a father has for his only begotten son while he gives him up for a sacrifice. That's interesting, isn't it? Go to the place where I show you. And then as Abraham lifted up that knife and was ready to plunge it in, you remember the story, the angel came and said, psst, knock it off. You passed the test. God gave him his son back again. But do you remember the phrase Abraham used when Isaac said, hey, Dad, where's the wood? I mean, here's the wood, here's the altar. Where's the sacrifice? My son, God will provide himself the sacrifice. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. If you go to Jerusalem today, to the place called Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered up Isaac, you come to an interesting hill. The topography of Jerusalem is hills and valleys. You've got the Valley of Kidron, the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, and the Cheesemaker's Valley. In between the Cheesemaker's Valley and the Valley of the Kidron is a hill escarpment called Mount Moriah. On Mount Moriah is the temple that was built by Solomon. The plans were given to David. David funded it. David bought the threshing floor of Ornan on top of Mount Moriah, built a temple there. If you follow, if you were in an airplane, or you could be kind of raised up a little bit over the Mount of Olives, and you could look a little bit northwestward, you would see that the Hill of Moriah sort of rises from the Temple Mount, and then there's a wall, the wall of the city of Jerusalem. So the mountain is broken, and then they've carved a road through it. So there's the Damascus Gate, Herod's Gate, the Temple Mount, and that hill begins to rise. There's a break in the wall, a road, and then the hill continues up to a peak and then tapers off. It's all the same bedrock, all the same area. That was the very mountain that Abraham sacrificed Isaac upon. If you were to walk upon that hill, that rocky escarpment, from the Temple Mount out past the Damascus Gate to the top of Mount Moriah, you come to a place known as Golgotha, the skull, the place where Jesus Christ was crucified, at the very apex of Mount Moriah. Father, here's the wood. Where's the sacrifice? The Lord shall provide himself a sacrifice. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. Thousands of years later, the only begotten son, not of Abraham, but of God himself, Jesus Christ, was sacrificed on Mount Moriah. Beautiful depiction. Then we ended in verse 22 with Joseph. Four generations of faith from Abraham to Joseph. Beautiful family lineage. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. Moses must have been an exceptional child when he was born. According to certain legends, when people saw Moses, they would stop and marvel at him. He was so beautiful. Now, of course, this is what caught the attention of Pharaoh's daughter when Moses was cruising in that little boat made for him down the Nile River. God put two things together, the heart of a woman and a beautiful little baby. And there was a relationship that developed, and she raised him. But you know, when I read this, I got to be honest with you. I said, he was a beautiful child when he was born. Real honestly, children are beautiful, but when they are born, I really don't think babies are all that beautiful, to be honest with you. When a baby first comes out of the womb, I think, oh, man. When Nathan was born, I thought, oh, Lenny, I don't know how to tell you this. We have a Chiquita head. And that guy's head was just curved back. The doctor was taking Nathan out, and he took him out and made me say if it's a boy or a girl. He said, it's a, and held it up to me, and I thought, I don't know what it is. The nurse said, it's a boy. I said, yeah, it's a boy. It's a boy. That's right. Sorry. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. We've gone through these verses this morning, so we'll start with verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. No, we won't. We're going to stop tonight right there, and we'll go on next week, beginning in verse 30 of Hebrews 11. Let's pray. Lord, we have examples of men and women of faith. A great cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us, those who have dared to not only hear your word, but obey your revelation in spite of the circumstances around them. That's true faith. These have died in faith. We live in faith. Lord, I can see by this chapter that faith is obeying you and making correct decisions, right choices, choices that please you. Lord, I pray that we would have opportunities to release our faith, to believe your promises, to enter into a fullness of Christian experience that would astound the world, that people would marvel. Take notice that we are walking with Christ, that we've been with you. Lord, as we learn from these people's examples, we now are the ones that have the opportunity to demonstrate to the world that God lives. Fill us with your Spirit. Make us men and women who trust you. I pray, Lord, that the city of Albuquerque will see it as the ancient world saw it with Noah. They saw it with Moses, with Abraham. I pray that the people around us at work will take notice. Lord, we pray for this city and this country going through turmoil. We're your witnesses, Lord. You told us to preach the gospel. You placed upon us the mantle of evangelism. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Baptize us afresh in your Spirit. May your word burn within us, Lord. Lord, we surrender to you, and we surrender this next week to you. Cause this week, Lord, to be fruitful as we live in obedience to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.